Good evening, church. Every Frodo Baggins needs a Samwise Gamgee. Every Han Solo needs a Chewbacca. Every Harry Potter needs their Ron. Every Batman needs their Robin. Every Michael Jordan needs their Scottie Pippen. And every Michael Scott needs their Dwight Schrute. And every Jeremiah needs their Baruch. This evening, I have the task of bringing you perhaps the most random and obscure biblical character of the summer, and his name is Baruch. Baruch is infinitely more obscure than any of the sidekicks, the second fiddles that I just listed. And even as I spoke to many of you during dinner, when you hear the name Baruch, your first thought might be Baruch College in the city. Odds are you might not even know what book of the Bible Baruch is found in. So if you would, please open your copy of God's Word. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 45 is mostly where we will be this evening. While you're turning there, I want to share with you that a fun fact about my wife, Tess, there's many fun facts about her, but one of them is that when she first became a Christian in high school, she actually named her first car after the prophet Jeremiah. And apparently she didn't understand the message of Jeremiah very much, that it's very sad and dark and depressing, but nevertheless, it's a great book. It's in God's Word. If you don't know, Jeremiah, God's prophet, in throughout the book, is pleading with God's people to repent of their idolatry and to return to their God. And I'm sure you know, or if you know the story of the Old Testament, you could guess the gist of the story, that they don't repent, that they do get conquered by their enemies, the Babylonians, and God brings his judgment against his people by sending them into exile. But in the pages of this big, long, melancholic, perplexing book, we find a man by the name of Baruch. We only hear about Baruch four places in all of the scriptures, and all four of them are found right here in the book of Jeremiah. Each of these instances we learn of Baruch, we see Baruch do all the small things for Jeremiah, and ultimately we see him do all the small things for the Lord, for his glory. And so as we come now to God's word, please allow me to pray for us once more. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you so much that Wednesday night worship is back. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 45 is where we are. This is what God has to say to us this evening. Jeremiah chapter 45 says this. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God
indeed. The sermon this evening is called All the Small Things. And in it, we're going to see eight different portraits of this character, Baruch. Some of these portraits we're going to spend more time on than others, but all these portraits begin with the letter S. So if you're taking notes, portrait number one is this, Baruch was a son. Baruch was a son. First time that we hear about Baruch is back in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah tells us that Baruch was the son of Neriah and the grandson of Maaseiah. Now, we hardly know anything about Baruch's father, Neriah. What we do know about his parents is that they gave him the name Baruch, which means blessed. So it's likely that Baruch's parents would have loved the Lord their God and sought to raise Baruch in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We also know from Jeremiah that Baruch's brother Sariah was a staff officer in King Zedekiah's court. If you go back a bit further in Baruch's family tree, Baruch's grandfather was a very prominent man in the history of Israel, as he actually served as a governor during the reign of King Josiah, which if you know your Israelite history, you'll know that King Josiah was one of the few good kings throughout this nation's history. Now, being on King Josiah's staff meant that Baruch's grandfather would have been around when King Josiah rediscovered God's law, and likely Baruch's grandfather too would have been a godly man who sought to implement King Josiah's biblical reforms throughout the nation. And so clearly, Baruch comes from the line of a noble family. Coming from a noble family, we can expect that the expectations for Baruch and for his life would have been high. Now, there are some wild, crazy, non-canonical, apocryphal, speculative theories that I found about Baruch's life, not only in the Apocrypha itself, but also in the literature of Islam, and even in Zoroastrian literature, and even on Wikipedia. However, we know that we can't trust all of those sources about Baruch's life, but what we have here in God's Word. And biblically speaking, we simply have no information about Baruch's life other than what we have in Jeremiah. And we have no information about his childhood. But growing up in Israel, we can assume that as a son, Baruch would have sought to follow God's law by honoring his father and his mother. So that's the first portrait that we have of our friend Baruch, and that is that he is a son, which leads us to portrait number two. And our second S is that Baruch was a servant. Also, back in Jeremiah chapter 32, we learn that Baruch was Jeremiah's personal assistant. Again, we have no clue how Baruch would have gotten into the services of Jeremiah or how he would have been compensated. But here he is, and Baruch is a servant of quite literally the most unpopular man in Israel at the time. Jeremiah the prophet was not exactly the man that every little boy in Israel wants to do an internship with. Okay, and even if they got an internship with Jeremiah, no way would they want to be hired full-time after the internship, because Jeremiah was known as the prophet of doom. And as such, Jeremiah's life was marked by constant lament and fierce opposition and gloomy words from God that Jeremiah was charged to faithfully bring to the people of God. We don't know the kinds of things that Baruch had to do in working for the prophet Jeremiah. When we first hear of Baruch, back in chapter 32, it is in the context of Jeremiah making a real estate deal. See, the Babylonians are besieging the city of Jerusalem because the king at the time, King Zedekiah, did not like Jeremiah's prophecies that they were going to lose. Jeremiah was imprisoned in King Zedekiah's palace. And while Jeremiah was locked up in prison, God told Jeremiah that his cousin was going to come to him and ask him to purchase his field. And God wasn't telling Jeremiah about this beforehand so that he could protect him from his cousin pulling one over on him. But on the contrary, God told Jeremiah explicitly to go through with this seemingly foolish purchase. Sure enough, Jeremiah's cousin comes to him in prison and he says, "Hey, Jeremiah, buy my field that is at Anatoth." And then Jeremiah actually did it. But why? For all my childhood, my dad worked as a real estate agent, and I understand, you know, theoretically that real estate is the best investment that you can make. Obviously, I don't know this from personal experience, as I currently own no real estate, but I do understand this concept. Real estate is expensive, but unlike a car, real estate is always an appreciating asset. Even in the housing crisis back in 2008, given enough time, your real estate would eventually appreciate again. However, there's one time that you do not want to make a real estate deal. There's one time that you definitely do not want to purchase real estate, and that is when your country is being taken over by another country. Because what use will this random field be to me when some other nation comes and plants their flag in the field? That's exactly when Jeremiah decides to purchase this field in Anatoth. Even though Jeremiah knows in this oracle from God that Jerusalem is going to be conquered by the Babylonians, Jeremiah chooses to make the worst real estate investment possibly of all time. This is Jeremiah's field of dreams moment. Except this field is not in Iowa, but in Anatoth. From a worldly perspective, this real estate deal makes absolutely no sense. So why does he do it? Simply put, because God told him to. Jeremiah, just like Kevin Costner, was just listening to the voice. The reason that God told Jeremiah to do so was not so that a bunch of ghosts could play baseball in his field, but rather this purchase was to be a symbolic portrayal of hope for God's people. Hope in the midst of trial, hope in the midst of being conquered by the Babylonians, that even though their people were being exiled, that even though their land was being conquered, that they would one day make it back to this land, that this land in Israel, this field at Anatoth, would one day again be valuable. It was a very long-term investment. It was a down payment that they would one day make it out of exile and make it back to the promised land. It's a beautiful picture of hope. Right after Jeremiah makes the purchase, there's a very crucial detail that is added. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 12 to 15. Jeremiah writes this, "And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of the purchase, and the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel. They may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." So if you didn't catch that, after purchasing this field, Jeremiah takes the deed, he signs the deed, and then he gives the deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, his assistant. And then Jeremiah charges Baruch to put this deed inside of some kind of earthenware jar so that it can be preserved, so that it can last for future generations for a very, very, very long time. Now, Jeremiah evidently trusted Baruch out of all men to handle this very important document that contained on it God's word. And he trusted Baruch as a servant to do exactly what needed to be done. This is a weird task that Jeremiah is asking Baruch to do, is it not? I wonder if your boss at work has ever asked you to do strange things, as mine sometimes does. Play some great tunes on the loudspeakers for this backyard dance party. Bring an iPhone charger with you to Flushing Hospital. Purchase some glow-in-the-dark footballs. Maybe your assignments at work or at church were not as odd as some of mine were this past week. Sometimes in our work, we may not completely understand the purpose of the assignment. So here, Baruch may not have fully comprehended the purpose of his work for Jeremiah, what he was exactly doing. Small acts of service can often be overlooked. Odd jobs, especially ones that don't get as much notoriety as Jeremiah's prophecies, can be difficult. What Baruch was doing was he was making a time capsule of sorts, sealing up hope for the future of God's people. And God chose to include this simple act in Holy Scripture. This specific, this seemingly random, this small job that Baruch did for the prophet Jeremiah. This should be an encouragement to all deacons and secretaries and staff and servants and interns and members of God's church. Because while Jeremiah might have had the job that was center stage, while Jeremiah might have had a microphone, so to speak, Baruch was doing the just as necessary, overlooked, thankless, behind-the-scenes work for the glory of God and for the good of his people. That's portrait number two. Baruch was a servant. Which brings us now to portrait number three, to our third S. Portrait number three is that Baruch was a scribe. So Baruch was not just a son and a servant to Jeremiah, he was also his scribe. If you flip over to Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah gets yet another prophecy from God. And this prophecy, like most of Jeremiah's prophecies, was a message of judgment. This judgment from God was intended to lead the people to repentance that they might be forgiven. And when we read the book of Jeremiah, we can oftentimes focus on the message that Jeremiah has for the people of God himself, which rightly so, we should focus on Jeremiah's message as the overarching point of the book. But have you ever noticed when reading the book of Jeremiah, who it is that wrote down all the words of Jeremiah? Look at
Jeremiah chapter 36 in verse 4. It says this, Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. So first of all, I want us to think about just how painful it would have been to be in Baruch's position to simply hear the words that Jeremiah was dictating to him. Think about how brutal and how heartbreaking it would have been for Baruch to be the first person to hear these prophetic messages of judgment, these very dark prophecies. Second of all, I want us to think about how difficult it would have been for these messages to not only travel through Baruch's ears to his brain, but down from his brain to his hand onto the page physically. For Baruch, this would have required listening well with precision and education and training and skill and accuracy. Third, I want us to notice how challenging it is to simply write that much with your hand. Like, have you ever written with your hand so much that your hand is like hurting from writing that much? I mean, when Pastor Ed writes his 43 handwritten sermons, like, he can just take a break if his hand gets tired. He can come back to it later. But imagine having Pastor Ed verbally dictate his entire sermon to you, and you are the one person charged with getting it right and writing it all down. You know how long it would take to do this? Like, certainly more than an hour. You know how like difficult and tedious this would be? Very. Just ask Elisa Candelier what it's like to record minutes of a members meeting, or ask Geneva Morris what it's like to be the secretary in the midst of a North Shore staff meeting. But even they both have computers to type on. Baruch was working only with his hand, with some kind of ink and scroll. Baruch was a scribe. That's portrait number three. He's not only a scribe, portrait number four, Baruch was also a speaker. In chapter 36, after Jeremiah dictated all his words to Baruch to write on a scroll, he then ordered Baruch to go to the house of the Lord to read all the words from this scroll. Now, at this time, we need to know that Jeremiah was actually banned himself from going into the house of the Lord, so he needed a representative. And of course, Baruch was the perfect man for the job. So Baruch, as a faithful servant, does exactly as Jeremiah commanded him. Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 9 and 10 reads thus, "In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord." Now, given that Jeremiah had already been forbidden from the house of the Lord, by doing this job, Baruch was not only tanking his own social reputation, he was also risking his own life. Anyone here that has ever done open-air preaching or street preaching or even park evangelism knows just how terrifying doing something like this can be. But imagine going to church evangelism and not just struggling with fear of man in your heart, but actually being scared for your own safety and literally for your own life. That's the position that Baruch is in. Baruch knew this fear wholeheartedly, deep down in his bones. And yet, out of obedience to Jeremiah, and ultimately out of obedience to the Lord, Baruch went on ahead to the house of the Lord and read aloud all the words of Jeremiah's prophecy to the people of God. Now, a few of the officials hear these prophecies and become legitimately concerned and troubled by them. And then, as if Baruch wasn't already bold enough to enter the house of the Lord and to read the prophecies of Jeremiah, these officials call Baruch into their office, and now he has to read it to them all over again. This would be like if you worked up the courage to go do open-air preaching or street preaching or evangelism, and you preach your heart out, you share the gospel to the glory of God, and the people walk away, and now you can sort of exhale and breathe. You did it. Congratulations. But then some police officers call you into their precinct. Now they ask you to read your sermon manuscript directly to them, to their faces. You no longer have the distance of the fourth wall, so to speak, separating you in protection from them as you preach into the open air. But now, as you sit across from them, as you sit face to face, you have to tell them to their faces that they're going to hell. You have to tell them to their faces that they are going to be judged unless they repent. You're going to tell them of the doom that is sure to befall them unless they repent and find life in Jesus Christ alone. That's essentially what Baruch is called to do here. And that's portrait number four. Baruch was a speaker. Portrait number five. Baruch was stowed away. So when these officials hear the words of Jeremiah read by Baruch, all of them are rightly afraid. And they say in chapter 36, verse 16, "We must report all these words to the king." And then the officials tell Baruch that he and Jeremiah need to go into hiding because they know their boss. They know their king. They know King Jehoiakim's reactions. They know his quick temper. And so the officials sort of gingerly walk into King Jehoiakim's office, bringing the scroll. They report to him what Jeremiah has prophesied. And as the officials read aloud the words of prophecy to King Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim would slice off a piece of the scroll and he would throw it directly into the fire. Some of the officials there with Jehoiakim even began to urge him to not burn the scroll. Jehoiakim didn't care. He kept on burning it, bit by bit, piece by piece, until the scroll was burned up completely, the scroll that Jeremiah and Baruch had labored so much over. And after it was burned, King Jehoiakim commanded his officials to go, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet. But as verse 26 puts it, the Lord hid them. Remember portrait number five. Baruch was stowed away, but his scroll was burned. How much money do you think went into the production of that scroll? How much time and strenuous effort went in for Baruch and Jeremiah to make that scroll? None of that mattered as much as the fact that the scroll contained on it the very word of God. And so God speaks to Jeremiah yet again when Jeremiah and Baruch are in hiding. And he tells Jeremiah in chapter 36, verse 28, "Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll." Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? Like, the first scroll could have taken weeks or even months to make the perfect copy. Jehoiakim carelessly and defiantly just lit it on fire. Now Baruch has to do the same exact menial task all over again. You know how annoying it is on your computer if you like forget to save a document and the whole thing is just deleted? You know how the feeling of just how terrible it is if you somehow lose all of your work and all of your progress on something you've been working so hard on and you have to completely start over from scratch? When writing this sermon, I like maniacally emailed my notes to myself thinking, oh, that would be ironic if I just lost the whole thing. Well, that's exactly what happens to Jeremiah. That's exactly what happens to Baruch. They lose it all, and their task is to do it all over again. Jeremiah chapter 36 in verse 32 says, "Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them." So Jeremiah dictates all the same prophecies. Baruch writes down again all the words of Jeremiah. This time, the Lord adds a few more words of judgment against Jehoiakim. Baruch had to go in hiding with Jeremiah. Baruch had to redo all the work of the first scroll. Through it all, Baruch was stowed away by God. That's portrait number five. Baruch was stowed away. But what happened next? Portrait number six, Baruch was a scapegoat. In chapter 39, all of Jeremiah's prophecies come to pass. Babylon's conquering of Israel was complete, and the city of Jerusalem falls. King Jehoiakim, the man who burned the scrolls, is killed, and many of their people are taken away into exile in Babylon. However, the Babylonians did allow some Jews to actually remain in their land under Babylonian rule, among whom were Jeremiah, and of course, you guessed it, his buddy Baruch. Now, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had appointed a Jewish man by the name of Gedaliah to be governor over the people, to oversee the Jews that remained in the land. And Jeremiah and Baruch were happy to accept their fate. They were happy to enjoy the relative peace in the land and go on existing in these new conditions. But after some of the Babylonian forces leave town, there's a Jewish uprising where some decided it would be a great idea to murder the governor Gedaliah. The Jews that remained murdered Gedaliah because they desired to go on down to Egypt. And guess what? They wanted to take Jeremiah and they wanted to take Baruch with them. Now, God had explicitly told Jeremiah he needs to remain in the land and not go down to Egypt. God told them that if they stay in the land, that if they submit to Babylon, that things would work out well for them. But if they went down to Egypt, they would die, because Babylon was eventually going to destroy Egypt as well. But of course, when the people of God hear this, they don't want to listen to God. They don't want to listen to his word. They would much rather come up with their own ideas of what they think is best for themselves. And so over in chapter 43, this happens in verses 2 and 3. Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go down to Egypt to live there.'" Verse 3, catch this. "But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us away into exile in Babylon." Everything is blamed on Baruch. What did Baruch ever do except faithfully write down the prophecies of Jeremiah? What did Baruch ever do except faithfully serve Jeremiah? What did Baruch ever do except risk his own life to deliver the word of God to the people of God? And now Baruch is getting blamed of being some sort of conspiratorial secret agent overlord who is secretly working for Babylon and who is secretly influencing Jeremiah to have these false prophecies. But that's their story. That's the story that they're sticking to, because they want to go down to Egypt and they will come up with any narrative they can in order to justify it. Similarly today, sin makes us crazy. Sin makes us believe foolish things. Sin makes us believe false narratives and do ridiculous things, and we will come up with whatever we can to just get our way. We will find any scapegoat in order to justify the sin we just want to do. And so here, the people of God are directly disobeying the voice of the Lord. They take Jeremiah, they take Baruch with them on down to Egypt. And Baruch is a scapegoat. That's portrait number 6. Brings us to portrait number 7. Baruch was sorrowful. Remember, back in the beginning, we learned that Baruch came from a noble family. Baruch surely had high hopes for himself, personally, socially, vocationally. And whatever hopes and dreams that he had for himself were instantly dashed. They were instantly forfeited by his association with Jeremiah. Now Baruch is a social pariah. He's exiled from his homeland. He's separated from his family. He doesn't have the most lucrative or glamorous job in the world. And he finds himself in Egypt against his will. And Baruch is depressed. Baruch is despairing. Baruch is sorrowful. And so over in chapter 45, verse 3, Baruch says this: "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I find no rest." Baruch's saying here, like, it's not like I wasn't already having a hard time. It's not like I wasn't already suffering and in pain and in hardship. I was already sad. Now the Lord has heaped more sorrow upon my sorrow, and I have no rest. We can give it to him here. I mean, Baruch's professional career, honestly, Baruch's life has been pretty dreadful from a worldly perspective. So naturally, understandably, Baruch is depressed about his life. He's hopeless about his future. Maybe you, some way or another, can relate to Baruch in your own present circumstances. You've worked hard for the Lord. You've prayed for something. You've sought to love him. You've sought to follow him. You've sought to serve him. And bad things just keep on happening to you. You surely thought your life was going to turn out differently than it did. Maybe you thought you'd be married by now. Maybe you thought you would have children by now. Maybe you thought you would have a house by now, or a job, or have been promoted. Maybe you thought you'd be over your sin struggle by now that just won't leave you alone. Maybe you thought you would be over your health concerns by now. Even if you can't relate to this personally, 100% someone you know and love in this room is despairing and despondent and perhaps even depressed right now, like Baruch. And so what would you say to someone in such a state, such a condition? How would you counsel them? How would you encourage them? How would you help them? Perhaps you would point them to James chapter 1 to consider their trials as joy. Maybe you'd point them over to Philippians chapter 4 to not be anxious about anything. Or perhaps 1 Peter 5:7 to cast their anxieties upon him. Or maybe even Romans 8:28 that God is working all things for their good. Or 2 Corinthians 1 that God comforts them so that they can in turn comfort others. Or maybe you'd point them to the book of Job where God's answer for suffering is not a specific reason, but it's a statement of his person and his power. Any of these scriptures I just mentioned would be good medicine for suffering souls and for sad saints. However, God knows the precisely perfect medicine to bring to his servants at just the right time, in just the right way, in just the right dosage. And so, dear suffering saint in Christ, you need to hear loud and clear that God sees you. That God knows you, that God loves you, that God speaks to you in his word, even this evening. And so here in the midst of his pain and his sorrow, God sees Baruch. God knows Baruch. God loves Baruch. And God tells Baruch in verse 4 of chapter 45, "Behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up, that is the whole land." In other words, God is saying, Baruch, these sufferings, these experiences in your life are not outside the realm of my sovereignty. The Babylonian takeover is not outside of my control. The exile is not outside of my plan. Your life is not outside of my providence. And Baruch, all things come to you, not by chance, but by your loving fatherly hand. Then God says to Baruch in verse 5, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." So in this moment, Baruch needed to hear from his Father in heaven two main things. Number one, I am in control. This is my plan. This is my way. This is my story. But number two, Baruch, don't seek greatness for yourself. Part of the reason that Baruch was feeling so sorry for himself, so sad, so sorrowful in working for Jeremiah, was simply because Baruch wanted great things for himself. God very simply gives Baruch the medicine for his sin-sick soul by asking, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Oftentimes, the reason that suffering can rock us so badly and shake our faith intensely is simply because this is just not how we pictured our lives. We daydreamed, whether we realized it or not, we daydreamed about the perfect spouse and the perfect house and the perfect job and the perfect salary with the big diamond ring, the cute and obedient and loving children around the table, and the white picket fence and the perfect porridge, not too hot or too cold, but just right. And to top it all off, maybe we'll get a little bit of heaven as a cherry on top. We imagined greatness for ourselves. It's not that Baruch's suffering wasn't real or wasn't sad or wasn't lamentable or that he couldn't voice it to the Lord. It's just that in Baruch's suffering, he was insanely turned in on himself. He was focused on himself. And so God essentially says to Baruch, "Stop being so selfish." It's a hard word for Baruch. It's a hard word for us, especially for those of us who are in seasons of suffering, facing trials of various kinds that are almost impossible to count as joy. Perhaps it's the medicine from the Word of God that we need this evening. As one of my professors used to say, God often trains his servants by breaking our hearts. And so he did to Baruch. Maybe even this evening he is lovingly doing to you in your sorrow. Portrait number 7 is that Baruch was sorrowful. Which brings us to the final portrait. Portrait number 8 is that Baruch was saved. In chapter 45, God told Baruch a reason for why he was not to seek great things for himself. Look again there at verse 5. God says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord." So God's judgment was coming not just upon Israel, but upon everyone. The logical flow meant that as God's judgment is coming, Baruch should not be pursuing self-greatness. But in addition to God foretelling his impending judgment, God also promised Baruch something. Look at the very end of verse 5. God says to Baruch, "But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." So God promised Baruch that he would not perish. In other words, that he would be saved. We don't know exactly how things ended for the prophet Jeremiah. Church history tells us that Jeremiah was actually stoned to death in Egypt by the Jews. Even though Jeremiah would die, Baruch would live on. Even though Jerusalem had been destroyed, Baruch was not harmed. Even though Egypt would be conquered as well, Baruch would survive it. And as much hardship and suffering and pain as he's gone through, Baruch, this is not going to kill you. This is not going to be the end of you, says the Lord. In fact, Baruch, I'm giving you your life as a prize. In other words, I'm going to deliver you, Baruch. I am going to rescue you, Baruch. I'm going to save you. What an incredible promise for Baruch to cling on to. In the midst of the coming Babylonian siege of Egypt, Baruch could know that his life was invincible because of what God had promised him. Baruch knew that this was not going to be the end of him, for what God had promised was true and certain, and that gave Baruch hope to press on for the future. And brothers and sisters, what a wonderful picture of our salvation this is in Christ. Because although Baruch would survive the Babylonians, eventually there would come a time in his life when he would die, when he would perish in a physical sense. But spiritually speaking, Baruch would be saved not just from the Babylonians or any other enemy. He would be saved from a much greater, deadlier, eternal enemy of sin and Satan and death. But you know that the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Baruch would have this prize. Not just his physical life in the here and now, but Baruch would have the prize of everlasting life in Christ forever and ever. Baruch would be eternally saved by looking forward to the promises of God, by looking forward to the Messiah that was to come. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Throughout his life, day after day, as Jeremiah would have dictated prophecies to him, as Baruch wrote them down word by word, line by line, Baruch may have been tempted to think that he was nothing but a no-name loser with a trivial job for an estranged prophet. But Baruch knew something from Jeremiah chapter 23 of a righteous branch that was coming. He had no understanding that this would be Jesus of Nazareth, that this would be the King of Israel who would live the perfect life and who would lay down his life for the sins of his people. But he knew that there was a righteous branch coming. Baruch from Jeremiah chapter 31 knew something of a new covenant that was promised, that it was going to be good, it was going to be glorious. But Baruch had no clue that in less than 600 years from his life, this Messiah would be born in Israel and would inaugurate the new covenant for the people of God by his death and by his resurrection. Baruch knew something of a future of hope for God's people as he sealed up Jeremiah's real estate deal. But he could have never guessed that Christ's people would inherit the universe. Baruch knew some things about the Lord's plan. But Baruch had no conception of the greater story that he was being written into, and brothers and sisters, that we are written into if you are a believer in Christ. You see, everyone today who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ alone for salvation has the same promises and assurances as Baruch had. That no matter what trials or suffering or hardship or misery or sorrow or tears or unfulfilled hopes and dreams and desires we go through in this life, God has given us eternal life in him. And that's not just a cherry on top. That is everything, saints. As Jesus himself says, we are to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Our bodies they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. For that we can praise the Lord. You might not be a scribe. You might not be a secretary or a servant or a speaker or a scapegoat as Baruch was. But if you are saved this evening, if you are in Christ, if Jesus is your Lord and your Savior by faith, you have more in common with Baruch than you even do with your non-Christian family. Given that is the case, given that Baruch is a part of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, we can not only learn facts and truths about Baruch's life this evening, we can also seek to emulate him, the Lord's work in him, through him. So in light of everything we've covered about his life, how do we do this? I have four applications for you this evening. Application number one is this: lean into God in your suffering. I realize that me speaking into suffering and saying, as sort of God said to Baruch, stop being so selfish. I understand that that can come across as ridiculously reductionistic and insensitive and possibly even callous and hurtful to whatever suffering you might be going through this evening. And so if that's all that we said to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord when we're suffering, hey, stop being so selfish, we'd be missing it. Maybe you, as a sufferer, have had an unfit or an untimely word spoken to you in some way in your suffering. Friends, we need to know that even if sometimes we might do that to one another, we need to know that the Lord will never speak an unfit word in our suffering to us. The Lord will never fail us. This was his word for Baruch. This was his medicine for Baruch. And so for you, through his word, through his precious and great promises, he will meet you in your suffering and in your trials. And in your suffering, he wants to draw you close. So don't run away from Christ in your suffering, but lean into him as Baruch did. Just like Baruch, we have the privilege of whatever our suffering is, of verbally articulating it to God, to our loving Heavenly Father, asking for his help, asking for his comfort, of asking for his nearness, and finding in God, our God who puts all of our tears in his bottle. That's application number one. Application number two for you this evening: remember God's coming judgment. We today are not in literal Babylon or literal Egypt, but similar to Baruch, anywhere we go from New York City to anywhere else, we know two things. We know that God's judgment is coming, and we know that we have eternal life in him. And so the logic is, since God's judgment is coming upon all those who don't trust in Christ, since God's judgment is coming upon all those who do not take refuge in the Lord, since God's judgment is coming in the form of eternal suffering and damnation in hell forever and ever, the logic is, let's not be so concerned about ourselves. Let's not be so concerned about our own status and position and reputation and titles and notoriety. Let's be eternally concerned for others. This is what enables us to go into the hard places. This is what enables us to evangelize and send out church planters and send out missionaries and revitalizers. This is what enables us to have courage and hope in the midst of our suffering and difficulty and hardship and opposition that we may face. Because we know that God is bringing his wrath, that God is bringing his disaster upon all flesh, upon all those who are apart from Jesus. We go and we proclaim this gospel to anyone who has a pulse, that they might repent and believe and be saved and be given eternal life as well. So a quick plug for the members of North Shore Baptist Church. If you're interested in going out and evangelizing in the park, please speak with Pastor Ivan Candelier about what that would look like for you to do this Sunday. Application number three, work heartily for the Lord, as Baruch did. Whether we're talking about diapers or dishes or dentists, being a dentist or being a deacon, love the Lord your God by doing ordinary jobs with excellence. Maybe you've heard the quote from William Carey before where he says, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And I love that quote. And I think that we should do that. I think we should attempt great things for the Lord. But I also think that we should attempt all the small things for the Lord as well. Maybe you've heard the quote before, everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to do the dishes. We'll do the dishes, church, for the glory of God. Be a faithful, reliable employee in your workplace. Do family devotions with your children. Support a missionary, even if it's just $10 a month. Have someone over for dinner, even if you're not a great cook. Give someone a ride to the airport or a ride home from church. Serve on the breakfast team. Put away chairs. Whatever the Lord brings your way, do all the small things for his glory. Work heartily for him, like you're working for him and not for men. And application number four, pursue obscurity. Again, as God said to Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. So this evening, I challenge you to genuinely ask yourself, am I seeking great things for myself in my life right now? Am I seeking great things for myself in my workplace, my family, my home, my relationships, my church? God says to you, seek them not. Obscurity in our service is spiritually very good for us. The limelight is spiritually dangerous for us because only God was meant to handle the fame, because only God can deserve it. So pursue obscurity. Forget about your reputation. Forget about your title. Forget about your position. Forget about your status. Proclaim the gospel, die, and be forgotten. So church, I charge us for the glory of Christ, for the advancement of his gospel, for the building of his church. Strive to be like Baruch in these ways. What we covered tonight is, again, all that we know about Baruch from Holy Scripture. Believe it or not, in the non-biblical Apocrypha, Baruch actually has his own book. But in God's holy word, our Lord has given us everything we need to know about Baruch. He has given us these stories of Baruch that we might have the same everlasting joy that he did, that we might love and know and glorify the same glorious, triune, holy, loving God that Baruch did, and that by his grace, that we might live the same kinds of lives of ordinary faithfulness, that we might do all the small things for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this Wednesday night worship series. We do thank you for this character, Baruch. We thank you for the prophet Jeremiah, for this wonderful message in this book. God, we pray now that this would not just pass through one ear and out the other, but Lord, that you'd help us to apply it to our lives for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.